Let us turn again this morning to the Gospel according to Mark, and we continue our studies in Mark's Gospel, and we're in chapter 4, and this morning we look at verses 30 to 34. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, at verse 30 to 34. We've been looking at Mark's Gospel now for a number of months, and we've seen so far in this particular chapter that the Lord has been speaking certain parables, the parable of the sower and the seed. And then last Sunday morning we were looking at the parable of the seed growing in secret, recorded for us in verses 26 to 29. And this morning we come to another parable which is similar, in a sense, to the parable of the sower and the seed growing in secret. We come to consider the parable of the mustard seed. And all of these parables have this in common. They are all parables of growth, and they are parables of the sequence of first things first. Where there is sowing, there is going to be reaping after a period of growth and development. And in the parable of the sower and the seed, the emphasis, of course, was upon the different kinds of responses that people make to the preaching of the word, the hard heart and the shallow, stony heart, the preoccupied and cluttered heart of the thorny soil, and then the good soil, the heart that has been prepared and is receptive to the word. And so the emphasis there was upon the reception, the responsiveness, whatever kind, whether rejection or reception, there is an inevitable response made to the preaching of the Word of God. And then the parable last Sunday morning was emphasizing the element of mystery, the seed growing in secret, where the farmer who sows the seed, he sows the seed and it grows up and he knoweth not how. And we were emphasizing the fact that Paul may plant, Apollos may water, but it is God who gives the growth. Literally, God is the one who makes things grow. And there is a mystery as to why some grow up in the faith, others do not. There's a mystery as to why it is that the seed seems to take root for a while in some hearts and then seems to die away. There's a certain mystery as to the fact that two people can be sitting under the preaching of the gospel and they can be hearing the same words, the same message. One receives it, one rejects it. There are mysteries involved in the whole sequence and in the whole transaction of salvation. There are things that we simply do not understand how and why God does what he does. That's what the parable was emphasizing. But nonetheless, in due time, there is going to be a harvest. And likewise here this morning, we have this other parable of the mustard seed. And the emphasis here in this parable is the comparison between the apparent smallness of the beginnings, the smallness of the seed, the mustard seed, and the comparison between that small, insignificant beginning and the end result, the great tree. When it grows, it becomes greater than all herbs. So this is what we're going to look at this morning, the parable of the mustard seed. And this parable, of course, is recorded. We saw last time that the parable of the seed growing in secret is only recorded by Mark, but this parable of the mustard seed is recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, that we're reading, and it's also recorded in the Gospel of Luke, in the 13th chapter in Luke's Gospel as well. Well, anyway, here we have Mark's account of the parable of the mustard seed, and we read at verse number 30. He said, that is, Jesus said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And with many such parables he spoke the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable he spoke not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. So here we have this parable of the mustard seed, plus a comment as to the effect that Jesus continued to speak in this kind of parabolic form. And this passage here reminding us, verses 33 and 34, of course, they remind us that we do not have an exhaustive record of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that from John's Gospel in the closing chapters, where he reminds us, for example, that there were many other things that Jesus did. He could have written a book, he says, or if everything was to be recorded, speaking with a certain amount of hyperbole, I suppose, nonetheless emphasizing that what we have in his record is only a small sampling of the kinds of things that Jesus did. And there was a great deal more to the life and ministry of Christ than is recorded in the Gospel of John. So in principle, we have the same thing recorded in the other Gospels. That's what Mark surely is emphasizing here. He spoke other parables in this kind of a similar way, emphasizing the same thing. What is the kingdom of heaven like? And it's like a man sowing, and there's the beginning and development and the final consummation. And so there were many parables that Jesus spoke that are simply not recorded for us in the gospel records. But what we have is an accurate sampling of the kinds of things that Jesus was speaking about. So that we have, although it is a summary record, nonetheless it is accurate as to the main thrusts and themes of his ministry. And so this parable of the mustard seed is, in a sense, it's a typical parable of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we can imagine him preaching this parable as he went on his itinerary, or preaching similarly to what we have here. But the theme and the thrust of it is the same. And this is our interest in particular this morning. Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare? It is like a grain of mustard seed, he says, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ says here that the grain of mustard seed is it is less than all the seeds which are sown in the earth, this is not to be taken literally. The botanists tell us that, in fact, the mustard seed is not literally the smallest seed in the world of botany. But it was a parabolic saying, apparently, among the rabbis. The mustard seed was amongst the smallest seeds growing of the plants growing in that particular part of the world. And this was a saying among the teachers, among the Jews, that the kingdom of God was likened to a mustard seed in terms of its smallness. So when the Lord here is emphasizing this, we are not to misread his meaning. And I'm emphasizing that because there are those who take this kind of statement out of the scripture, out of context, and they say that here is yet another inaccurate statement in the Bible. And they will tell us that because of this kind of statement, the Bible is full of mistakes. And they didn't know their science in those days, and they were wrong on so many things. And Jesus was simply a man of his times, and he could make these kinds of fundamental mistakes about reality. And when he would make this kind of fundamental mistake in the realm of botany, then why should we take him seriously and regard him as accurate when he speaks about the things of the kingdom? He was simply a man of his times, you see. He was simply a Jew of the first century, and his worldview was the worldview of people in those days. But we know now better. And that is, of course, that kind of approach and that kind of misunderstanding and misrepresentation of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, to misunderstand the meaning and the context in which the statements of the Bible are to be properly understood. The Bible is its own interpreter. Of course, the scripture is written in the context of its place and its time. But nonetheless, the scripture, nonetheless, is to be understood, not in terms of inaccuracy, but in terms of those homely, comely, common sayings that we all accept without going into the fine details of strict scientific or botanical accuracy. And our Lord never intended to be teaching a lesson about botany and the comparative smallness or largeness of varieties of seeds. He was speaking to the people of his own generation. He is speaking in the context of the revelation of the Scriptures. And he is speaking in terms that these people would immediately understand and be enabled to grasp and apply to their own lives. He is giving an illustration of what the kingdom of God is like, so that we will know how to enter the kingdom, and so we will know whether we are in the kingdom or out of the kingdom. That is what these parables are all about. And that is why these parables of growth are repeated so frequently and prominently in the Scriptures, because they are fundamental parables. They are dealing with the issue of how you and I can be saved and how we can enter into the kingdom, because by nature we are not in the kingdom. We are out of the kingdom, and we've got to enter into it according to the Scriptures, according to the way of the Scriptures. And if you and I are going to be saved, we've got to know what it is that we must do to be saved and what it is that we must become in order to be saved. That is why these parables are so prominent in the parable teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. These parables are amongst the evangelistic parables of the Bible, and that is why they are so important, that we do not be misled and we do not fall away from a proper appreciation of what Christ is saying by arguments such as would say that he doesn't know what he's speaking about when he says that the mustard seed is the smallest amongst all the seeds. But what Jesus is emphasizing is this. He is emphasizing that outwardly speaking, the way into the kingdom seems to be insignificant to men in this present world. And furthermore, he's not only saying that this is something true in his own day, he is saying to us, in effect, it has always been like this, and it is always going to be like this. The kingdom of God is never going to be highly regarded or revered by the people of this world. The kingdom of God was never a popular theme or a popular movement in the whole history of the world. And when you go way back to the very beginning in the Bible, we find the same emphasis. We find that most people, in fact, did not believe the promises of God unto salvation. Way back in the beginning, when man fell into sin in Genesis chapter 3, we have a promise there of a seed of the woman who was going to come. And that is a promise of the gospel. It's not the promise of some great movement that is going to be popular. It's going to be a promise of a seed who is going to come into the world, a seed in the singular. And he is going to come into this world as a seed comes into the world, insignificant, in a sense unnoticed by the world. Not something grand that would catch the attention and the admiration of the multitudes. The promise is of something that's going to come quietly. Something, in a sense, that's going to be almost unnoticed. But nonetheless, the effect, the magnitude and the consequences and the significance of the seed is going to be so tremendous that it is going to undo the work of the serpent in the garden. There is going to be a battle. There is going to be a conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the woman is going to become the victor in the conflict. That is the emphasis that we find away at the very beginning when the message of salvation is first mentioned in the Bible. And when you look through the Old Testament history, we find exactly the same thing. We find in the early days of human history that the world was filled with violence. We find that Noah was the only man in his generation and his family. They were the only ones who were righteous before the Lord and who were saved at the time of the great flood according to the Scriptures. We find that from the very beginning of the separation in the history of the world between the righteous and the unrighteous. We find that there was a warfare, and we find that the ungodly people of this world represented in Cain, for example, we find them persecuting and seeking to obliterate from the face of the earth those who are the righteous of the earth. You remember how Cain slew his brother Abel because his life was righteous. And we could multiply example after example. We can think of God calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, one man and a few companions from one family. There were no doubt multitudes of families in Ur of the Chaldees. But God did not choose the many or the multitudes. He chose Abraham and a few companions. And they wandered in the land of Canaan, as we know from the scriptures. And they were pilgrims and they were strangers upon the earth. They were not the popular movement in Canaan. They did not represent majority opinion. They were simply an unknown quantity, wandering from place to place and owning no part as yet in the land of Canaan. And we find the same thing. We find from Abraham down through his descendants a minority group. The people of God have always been a small group in this present world. It is quite a foreign to the teaching of the Bible to imagine that in the olden days, everybody believed in God, everybody was righteous, and most people in the world were walking in the ways of the Lord. If we would read our scriptures, we would find that according to the Old Testament narrative, all the nations of the earth, with the exception of one little nation, they were steeped in darkness and in idolatry and in immorality. All the gods of the nations, says the scriptures, they were idols dumb. Now that to us is a very searching and a very profound statement, because it means something very simple, and the psalmist is not ashamed to speak of it with the boldness of God's redeemed. In Psalm 147, he tells us that God gave his statutes to Israel, his commandments to Jacob, and he never did this to any other nation. Out of all the nations, I don't know how many nations have ever existed in the face of the earth. There are some 200 plus nations in the world today, and as we know, nations and boundaries change from time to time. But it is probably true that in the history of our world, a certain, perhaps thousands of nations have existed from time to time. But the Bible's emphasis is the same, that he didn't deal with all the nations, the great empires that have come and gone. He chose one people, not because they were the mightiest, they weren't the mightiest. He chose one nation, not because they had some kind of affinity or sensitivity to monotheism. Not at all. They were stiff-necked. They were hard-hearted. They were a recalcitrant people. They were bent on backsliding. They were the people of God not because of something inherent in them or because they chose to be God's people. They were God's people because God chose them to be his people. The distinction was made on God's part, not on their part. And down through the history of the Old Testament, we find even this, that in this nation whom God chose, there was only some minority. They are called the remnant. They are called the few. They are called at the time of Elijah the prophet, the 7,000 in Israel, who had not bowed the knee to Baal or bowed to him. And down through the history of Israel, we find the prophets rebuking this privileged nation and reminding them of what they ought to be. And they were reminding them of what they ought to be because they were not what they ought to be. Most of the people in Israel were not righteous people, it seems, from the teaching of the prophets. We know that there were times of reformation and revival. We know that there were times when they were more godly in the land than at other times. But the prevailing note of the prophets, generation after generation, is calling upon these privileged people to return to the ways of the Lord, to return to the God of their fathers, and to walk in the ways of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because the vast majority were not walking in the ways of the Lord. Now, why am I emphasizing all this, you might say? I'm emphasizing it because from the beginning right down to the end of history, according to this particular parable, it has always been the case that in the world, the kingdom of God, the real kingdom, not the outward professing church, the nominal church or the backslidden church or the ecumenical church, but the true church of Jesus Christ has always been a minority group. It has always been the remnant, those whom God has chosen and preserved for himself, those whom he has enlightened and given to them his Holy Spirit, and as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans, and the rest were hardened. God gives men over to a lie, to believe a lie, as well as he constrains some over to the truth and to believe the truth. This is the kind of background against which Jesus here is speaking of the parable of the mustard seed. The kingdom of God in this world seems to be so contemptuous. It seems to be only the possession and the profession of a very few people in terms of the vast multitudes all around us. But we've got to grasp it's always been like that. There's nothing new in the fact that most people in Sydney this morning are not worshiping in Christian churches. Why should we expect from any teaching in the Bible that they ever would be the vast majority of people in the world worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ? What reason do we have from Scripture to believe that that is in fact going to become a reality in this present world? The Bible doesn't teach that. It nowhere says that there is going to be Christianity as the popular religion of the world. We'll make some comments on that in a moment when we come to look at the great tree into which this little mustard seed eventually grows and becomes. So here the teaching is always that at times the Church of Christ has been compared to a little, tiny little insignificant thing that you could well pass by. And that means in terms of numbers, it means in terms of influence in the world. The Apostle Paul reminds the Christians at Corinth, does he not? Consider your calling, brethren, he says. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. Consider even the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read the Gospels and we see the tremendous ministry that he had. But let's not be misled by that tremendous ministry. We read of how the crowds followed him. And that is true. Multitudes did follow him. But we've got to remember that multitudes did not follow him. And even if every single individual in Israel in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, in fact, did follow him, that would still be only a tiny minority group in the whole world picture of the population of the world. It is estimated that at the time of Jesus, the Roman Empire at its greatest extent reached perhaps about 70 million people. And perhaps there were several hundred million people in the world at that time. The estimate certainly is that it was less than half a billion, 500 million people. I don't know how many people were in the world at the time when Jesus was ministering, but here is the greatest preacher, the most active, the most accurate preacher that the world has ever known, the only man who lived without sin, who understood perfectly the meaning of the Scripture, and most people were not listening to him. And most people were not following him. And even amongst those who did hear him, we are told that they would hear him for a while, and then they would stop hearing him. Many who began as his disciples and made a profession of being his disciples, we're told in John's Gospel chapter 6, many of his disciples, they followed him no more. And only a few were left, only the 12 were left. And even one of them was not a true disciple. And so the picture is always the same. I do not believe, for example, the way that sometimes the early Christian church is presented to us, or perhaps misrepresented to us, as I tend to think. I think that there is a very dangerous misreading of church history. And the misreading goes something like this, that the early church was alive, it was outreaching, it was ingathering.
We don't find that actually in the scriptures. We find that there were 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost. We do not have any record of as many people ever being converted on one occasion ever again. We do not find in the New Testament epistles of Paul, for example, or in the Acts of the Apostles, we do not find that the Christian message, wherever it went, was embraced by multitudes. We do read on occasions that many priests were obedient to the faith. We do read that many heard the word of God. But I am not at all convinced that the early Christian congregations to whom the Apostle Paul, for example, was writing his epistles, were large, overflowing congregations. I do not believe that. They met in houses. There were those house groups. When Paul went from house to house and teaching people from house to house and publicly, that does not mean that he went door knocking. It means that he went to all these little groups where Christians were gathering before they had their own buildings. They were meeting in people's houses. And people's houses were not larger then than they are today. And furthermore, archaeologists have discovered plans, and they have dug up the ruins of early Christian churches, early Christian places of worship. And most of the ones that they've dug up, as far as I understand it, are much, much smaller than this St. George's Church is as we gather here. Some of these entire buildings could fit into this auditorium. In other words, they were built to measure. They were built to accommodate the people. And if, in fact, they were built to order, it means that there were not vast multitudes of people being brought in to the Christian community. That came later. That came later on when medieval Europe and such like places became what was known as Christendom. But what I'm saying is this: let us not misrepresent biblical teaching or misunderstand the harsh reality. The Christian community has never been the majority community. And so there is nothing unusual in any single generation of Christian people being addressed as the little flock. Why? Because it has always been a little flock. That is what we are to understand. And that surely is what Jesus is emphasizing here. In this world, there is a seed that is sown. We've already seen that. It is a growing seed, but it is a small seed. And the full consummation and growth of this seed is not something that is going to be seen as yet. And the eyes of men are not going to recognize the magnitude of growth and development until the final count is made. And then we see the greatness of this little seed that has been sown in the earth. So here the Lord is speaking of a little seed. It begins small, he says. And that means, of course, that it begins small, not only in terms of numbers and in terms of influence, but it begins small also in terms of the very method by which this mustard seed grows. What is it that is growing here? It is a seed cast into the earth. But what is this seed? It is the preaching of the gospel. What is it that we have in our hands as Christians to be part of this mustard seed growth? Nothing more than the Word of God. The Christian church has tried down through the ages. It's tried different methodologies to bring in the multitudes. And they have all failed, every single one of them. There have been those who have tried the entertainment syndrome. Well, if you want entertainment, don't go to church. Go to a theater. Or go to some concert or whatever it is you want, because they can do it far better. Any entertainment syndrome that the Christian church has ever tried as a means of attracting people has been a failure, because it has been, first of all, third rate, and also because it is against the very ethos and the very genius of what the Christian gospel is all about. To entertain people is by definition a violation of biblical principles of growth. And we don't want to say any more about that. And then the Christian church has tried from time to time to use force to bring people into the churches, misquoting, of course, our Lord's teaching, compel them to come in. And they have said, well, this means surely forcing them to come in. And they have tried to do this by enacting laws. by which if you don't attend church, you're going to be fined a penny, as it was in Scotland and England a number of centuries ago. And you had to be in your place in church upon pain of a penalty. It was a legal requirement. And of course, that can bring people into pews, but it can't bring people into the kingdom, because it's not a matter of spatial filling, it's a matter of spiritual experience. And then there were these marauding people called the Crusaders, and they thought that they would go on the warpath and create mayhem and murder and all the other things that these savages were doing in those days, and indeed today. And they were, as it were, fighting in the name of the Lord, with a cross emblazoned on their shields and uniforms and such like. And they thought that they would try that, to either win the infidel, force them in to conversion, or else obliterate them off the face of the earth. And that failed. What is this mustard seed? It is something that is despicable in the eyes of men. All we have is words. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God nonetheless, to the pulling down of strongholds. This mustard seed will only grow in biblical patterns and fashions and parameters. And that's prayer and preaching and the godly life. Let us demonstrate by our Christian integrity that we belong to this mustard seed growth. Let us demonstrate by our prayerfulness, by the accuracy and the fervency of our preaching and the interest and alertness of our hearing the preaching, that we belong to this mustard seed growth. And let us not for one moment imagine that smallness of numbers inevitably means failure in the work of the ministry. It doesn't mean that at all. Not according to this parable, it doesn't anyway. Looked at from a certain point of view, we might say that Jesus himself was a failure. And there are those who say that. There are those who say at the end of his life, here was a man, he met well, he did a lot of good, he spoke a lot of truth. The world's a far better place for his having paid us a visit, as they say. But he was a failure. At the end, they all forsook him and fled, and he was all on his own. And he was all on his own, demoralized and dispirited and confused. He thought he was going to establish the kingdom, they tried to tell us. And on the cross, in his dying breath, he had to cry out as a despairing man, "Why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, my God, my God." And they say that Jesus was a failure. John Lennon said that more people listened to him than ever listened to Jesus Christ. He said that he was more popular than Jesus Christ. It may well be, for all I know, that more people would listen to him. I don't know if that's true or not. I would hesitate to say that. But that's what he said. And I'm emphasizing these things because these people have the mindset that great is true and that big is beautiful and true, and that the truth is that which most people believe and admire and receive. And when we come to the Bible, we find a very different picture. Not only different, but the very opposite of that. It is something that is small. The babe in the manger. That is God's mighty act. What can be more weak and helpless and easily passed by than a peasant lady having a child in the place where the food for the animals is kept, lying among the straw, where they keep the animals' fodder and the animals' bedding. A sign of insignificance and unimportance. And yet this is the great event of history. The meaning of the whole of our universe is contained in this babe in the manger. A small seed, you see, is cast into the earth, like a mustard seed. Insignificant, unimportant, not admired, not welcomed by the men and the women of this world. It never has been welcomed. The word of the Lord through the prophets wasn't even welcomed in that privileged nation of Israel. This people, they will not hear the word of the Lord. That is the complaint that God had again. They will not listen to my word. And so this is what Jesus is emphasizing. And yet, that's not the whole picture. It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth, it is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. It seems to be not very profitable in prospect, but when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs. Now again, this is one of those places where the critics love to pick out in their nitpicking criticisms and trying to demolish Christianity. And they say, well, the fact of the matter is that the mustard seed doesn't grow into the greatest of herbs. The word means trees here, growths. Well, of course it's not. It only grows to something between 3 and 5 meters high, less than 20 feet at its fullest growth. But nonetheless, it is something which, in comparison to how small it is, when it ends in its full maturity, it does produce branches like a tree, many thick branches, much fruit, and it is something that is quite impressive. When you see it in full flower and in full growth, I don't think I've ever seen one in the flesh, as it were, but I've seen pictures of them, and I've tried to read up about this, and as far as I know, the Lord's picture here is very, very graphic. It's also very biblical, as we shall see. Because the greatness, the idea of greatness in the Bible, is used in the Old Testament in a number of places in terms of a large growth of a large tree. We think, for example, in the book of Daniel in chapter 2. Remember the king Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in which he saw the vision of the great tree. And when Daniel was called in to give the interpretation, Daniel reminded King Nebuchadnezzar that he, in fact, was the great tree. This was Babylon. This was Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar the king. And remember how Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar that he was the one who was the great tree, and all the birds and all the nations were finding their refuge under the shadow of the kingdom of Babylon. That's a biblical picture of the greatness of this tree. And it's against that background that Jesus is preaching. And also you find the same reference or references in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 17. And again in Ezekiel chapter 31, where the Lord reminds his people there of how Assyria had been a great tree. And it was going to be cut down. And all the nations had found refuge under its shade. And also Babylon again in chapter 31. And so here is the picture. And again in Ezekiel, the Lord reminds us of how in fact his own people had been a great tree. And they were going to be cut down, but they were going to be built up again. So this picture of the great tree and the nations, or the fowls of the air, rather, finding refuge and shadow, is something that we find in symbolic prophecy in the Old Testament. So these people to whom Jesus was speaking, they would understand the significance and the symbolism of what he was saying. He is using biblical pictures to remind them, this is what the kingdom of God is like. It's a great tree. And it is going to be seen to be a shelter and a refuge and a source of hope for multitudes, all the fowls of the air, the nations of the earth coming and finding shadow under its branches. This is the picture. And this is the picture that, this is the other side of the picture that we find in the Bible concerning the kingdom of God. On the one hand, it is something insignificant, as men would see it. But in reality, as God sees it, and as God's people see it, in part at least, it is something that is great. It is something that is greater than all the kingdoms of this world put together. The same symbolism, you remember, again in the book of Daniel in chapter 4, where again Nebuchadnezzar has the dream of that composite giant man, the gold and the bronze and the silver, and the iron and the clay feet, and the little stone, you remember, the little stone that comes and crushes the feet of this great composite image of man. Man in the world, destroyed in the end by a little stone that becomes a great mountain, and it fills all the earth. You can read about it in Daniel chapter 4. And Nebuchadnezzar learned the lesson then, that all the kingdoms of the earth were as nothing, and that God's kingdom rules over all. That's the picture that Jesus has in mind. And now, why does he speak like this? Why is it that today, you and I, if we hear his word and understand it aright, why is it that we can have hope that even although things in this world seem to be so small, insignificant, rejected by men, and despised by the worldly mind, why is it that we entertain a hope that a better day is coming? Why? Because the Bible speaks of it as clear as language can make it. Our Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew's Gospel chapter 16 at verse 18, He said, upon this rock, upon Peter's confession that he is the Christ, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades will not prevail against it. I will build my church. There you have the promise of Christ. And then we have another promise of Christ at the end of Matthew's gospel. All power or all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go and make disciples of all the nations. And what is the hope? This task seems to be beyond us. All we have is our faith and our prayers and our words and our Bibles and our godly living. And what is it that is going to overturn the world for Christ? It is, I am with you always. I am with you. Matthew's gospel begins with the coming of Christ into the world. God with us, Emmanuel. And Matthew's gospel closes with Emmanuel still with us, even unto the end of the age. We read in Acts chapter 17 that by the time the apostles were preaching, these men that have turned the world upside down, they have come here also. Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, these men. What did these men do that turned the world upside down? We might say that Alexander the Great turned the world upside down. And we might say that the Roman Empire turned the world upside down. And we might say that Nebuchadnezzar in his day and Cyrus in his day and all those who have ever lived, there have been plenty of people who have turned the world upside down. There are those who are trying to tell us today that since a certain invasion of a certain country, the world has changed. We've turned the world upside down. Happens every year practically. Men are turning the world upside down with their bombs and their swords and their bloodletting. But these men turned the world upside down with words and prayers and godly living. And they turned the world upside down because they weren't there on their own strength. They weren't there because they were great preachers turning the world upside down. Their preaching in many ways would have been contemptible. We would not have perhaps admired their preaching overmuch. The Christian church has not been characterized by great preachers. I think we should keep that in mind too. Because there is misrepresentation on that score by certain kinds of books that emphasize that the preaching today is worse than it's ever been, and that's the state of the church. Not so according to the records. You read the records of preaching. You read the history of preaching, and you'll find that sometimes men hardly knew how to put things together, but they did their best with the limitations that they had. Stuttering and stammering tongues can be just as effective in God's hand as can be the most eloquent and learned discourses. What was it? It was the presence of Christ. You will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. And you will be witnesses unto me, beginning in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the... What is it that they were going to do? They were going to be witnesses, that's all. You're just going to witness. Down through the generations, you're going to witness. And what's going to happen as a result of your witness? The word is going to grow. The seed, the mustard seed, is going to spread out. There's going to be growth. There's going to be roots down and growth upward. Branches are going to sprout. Leaves are going to be sprouting. There's going to be new life coming in. There's going to be fruit bearing. And it's going to grow and grow and grow and grow and keep on growing and growing until at last it reaches its full dimensions. And when its last dimensions have been reached, it will be seen to be a shelter and a haven for all the fowls of the air, representing the nations of the world. This little seed is going to become a great multitude, which no man can number, from every nation and kindred and tongue. And it's going to be done, because, lo, I am with you. I will build my church. Spiritual men, spiritually praying men, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are not worldly. And when churches start using worldly methods and worldly weapons, they're always going to fail. And some churches need to be reminded of that in our generation because they're falling into the same old mistakes year after year. It's godly living. It's holiness of life. It's integrity in business. It's a life that is without reproach. It is prayerfulness. It is preaching in the power of the Holy Ghost. It is the Lord opening the hearts of His people. The Lord knows them that are His, and He knows that He gave His life for many. Not just a few, one or two here and there, but many. And when He sees at the last the travail of His soul, as we're told in Isaiah chapter 50, He shall see the travail of His soul and He shall be satisfied. Because not one will be missing. Not one will have been missed out. And not one will have escaped the dragnet of the grace of His salvation. Now there are questions as to when this growth is going to reach such majestic magnitudes. And there are those who love to dabble in biblical prophecy. And biblical prophecy is interesting. It's also very contentious. And there are different viewpoints as to what the Bible actually means. Now, it's evident that the Lord here is speaking of a prophecy. When it is sown, it groweth up, becomes a greater than all herbs. And it's evident that as we look around us this morning, for example, it doesn't seem that Christianity is growing to the dimensions and influence that seem to be implied in this particular parable. Indeed, there are those social commentators who tell us that Christianity is dying out. It's declining. And do you know that the fastest growing religion in Australia is Islam? Do you know that the fastest dying religion in Australia, according to the statistics, is Reformed Protestant Christianity? I don't know all the statistics. I haven't counted all the heads, but there are people who do that kind of thing, and they tell us that's where the growth is, that's where the decline is. And perhaps we tend to be a bit demoralized by it, but we're only one little nation of 20 million people in 200-plus nations in the world. We represent less than 1% of the total world population. So let's not be overmuch discouraged by what takes place here in Australia. But nonetheless, be encouraged by this picture of a great growth. Now, when is this growth going to take place? Or when is this picture of the great tree fully blooming and growing and all the fowls of the air coming in? When's this going to take place? There are different views on this. Basically, there's three views. There are those who take the pre-millennial view. And they say that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. And we don't know when He's going to come. Some associate it with a great tribulation. And others don't see it in quite that way. The point is, we won't go into different views on premillennialism, because there are different views. There's dispensational premillennialism. There's classical premillennialism. These are the two main themes of it. But their view of this a final age of the growth of the church goes something like this. They say that Christ is going to come. He's going to come to the east of the city of Jerusalem. He's going to set his headquarters in the city of Jerusalem. The temple is going to be rebuilt. That's Zionistic premillennialism. They take that view. But the point is that Christ is going to rule over all the nations of the earth. And the world is going to be Christianized because Christ is there in person, present, on His throne for 1,000 years or thereabouts, 1,000-year reign. And then there's going to be a rebellion against Him, and there's going to be a great apostasy, the great victory, and then His church will be gathered. But during this 1,000-year reign, most people are going to be subjected to Christ, brought into the kingdom, and this is going to be the biggest harvest that ever was in the whole history of God's redeeming grace in the world. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't find any text in the Bible that really supports that particular point of view. So I'll say no more about it. And then there's another view called post-millennialism. It's called classical post-millennialism. And it takes the view that before Christ comes again, there's going to be a period, as it were, designated by 1,000 years, whether it's an actual 1,000 years or not. They don't say necessarily 1,000 years to the very hour and minute and second of that time. But there's going to be a period, a long period, during which the gospel is going to be spread in all the world, and there's going to be a great ingathering, including the Jews, and they're going to be among the greatest evangelists of the earth. There's going to be a great growth, and there's going to be a great revival and reformation, and the world is going to respect the Lord and His law, and the gospel is going to be believed and practiced in all the nations by most of the people in the world. That is a typical classical post-millennial view. And they would point to certain texts, particularly in the Old Testament, which seem to give that picture of the kingdom of God's coming Messiah. And then there's another variant on post-millennialism. It's called amillennialism. And it happens to be the view that I think the Bible teaches. And it teaches, of course, that Christ comes after the thousand-year reign. But there's no golden age. The Christian church is going to be, until the very end, seemingly a struggling, insignificant, a little group, despised and rejected by men. But underneath there is a tremendous growth. There's a growth in terms of quality and a growth in terms of quantity. We're in that millennium now. Christ is reigning now. The nations of the earth now, this morning, are being brought into the fold. And even if at this very moment in time, if the door of salvation were to close, it would still be true that when all the aggregate of God's redeemed multitudes are brought in and revealed, they still would be a great number whom no man can number. Already millions and millions of people have been brought into the kingdom. Millions, we might say, are not in. That is true. The Bible never said they were going to be brought in. But those who are brought in constitute a great community from every single nation and kindred and tongue. No single man could ever number them. And the Lord knows them all. And that means that we've got to have that vision of missions, Jews and Gentile missions. We've got to be rejoicing and glad whenever we hear of conversions, whenever we hear of Christian ministries going into unevangelized areas of the world, when we hear of underground churches which are suppressed, but nonetheless not put to death because they are the Lord's people. They are the mustard seed and they are growing up and they're part, they're one of the branches of this great tree. This is the picture that Jesus, in other words, he's saying things are not just what they seem to be. There's a picture here which outwardly seems to be insignificant. And it's only when the growth is finalized that we see the magnitude and the magnificence of what it is that God has done in his little grain of mustard seed. We are in this growth period at the present time. I have got no fears for Christianity. Even if Christianity dies out in Australia, which I don't believe it's going to do actually, but even if it does, and even if we must become smaller than we already are, what does it ultimately matter? If the Lord knows what he's doing, if he knows them that are his, if he has the assurance that his people will be brought in as a great multitude, then who are we to question or to quibble or to complain and mourn about this day of small things in which we live? Who has despised the day of small things? That's what the prophet says. And what he is doing, Zechariah chapter 4, what he is doing is he is giving a rebuke to those people. It was a day of small things for them. The temple was small. The nation was small, about 50,000 people, that's all. Out of all the people who had ever lived in Israel, they were just a tiny remnant. And the people were despising and longing for the good old days when King Solomon and David were on the throne and Israel was the terror of the nations round about. And the prophet Zechariah is saying, how dare you despise the day of small things? That's what he says. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke's Gospel chapter 12, he said, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. The day of small things is always with us, always has been with us. The day of the little flock, it has always been with us. It'll be the same tomorrow. It'll be the same in the year 2006 and 3006 if the Lord tarries. It'll still be a small flock upon the earth. But the kingdoms come and the kingdoms go. And God buries his workmen and carries on with the work until at last when he comes in glory and all his saints are gathered and the angels gather them all, then we see the magnitude of this great tree that he has been building. And we can hardly surely wait for the day. We haven't seen it yet. I've never seen this great tree. All we see is little groups here and there. But we're going to see it. And if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be part of it. And that's the wonder of it, and that's the glory. Because all the kingdoms mold to dust. But here's a kingdom, thy kingdom hath none end at all. It lasts throughout all ages and all generations. That's what this parable is all about. Things are not what they seem to be. Therefore, do not be discouraged. Keep on praying. Keep on living the godly life. Keep on praying to the Lord of the harvest to raise up more. We're desperately in need of preachers today. And it's a sign of, I believe, God's judgment upon us as churches that He's not raising up preachers today. It's easy to criticize those that are doing it, standing on the sidelines, sniping like the crowds in a football match. They're all experts on how to play the game. Let us keep on praying to the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers into His harvest field, because the harvest is going to come. It's already coming. It's growing now. And the day comes when we will all see just what a great and a gracious thing God has done for our souls and for our world.